Boker Tov, everybody. I think we can get started. Thank you. And as we start class 55 in our ongoing series on the Siddur, so I want to thank you. Okay, we were in the middle of the second of the Hallelujahs. What I hope to do today is to finish that and to get through, or hopefully, the third, the central Hallelujah, in a sense. That's the most important one, I think. If you only have time, like if you come late to shul, you know, there's a whole order how you skip, what you say, what you don't say. Ashri, of course, is the most, you know, central part of Psukei Dezimra. But in the Hallelujahs, it's the middle one, which is the most important. That's very common in Judaism. The middle is always the most important. Sefer Vayikra, in many ways, is the most important. That's how the old custom, they used to start to learn. They used to see Sefer Vayikra, but that's maybe for other reasons. Okay, but we know the middle. You know, the Balkore is there, and then on the side, you have people, the Chazan on Yom Kippur, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, so if everybody has a Siddur, that will just make it easier. Don't really have to share the screen for the parts on the Siddur. So we were up to the Shabri Yerushalayim Et Hashem. I don't know, the last third, so maybe a little bit, not quite the last third, although this is the third part. We said the Mizmor is divided into three parts. It's good to praise God, Bonei Yerushalayim Hashem, God, the builder of Jerusalem. And then we say, Anul Hashem B'Todah, answer God in praise and thanksgiving, right? Thanksgiving and song, of course, go together. And now we'll pick up on Shabbachi Yerushalayim Et Hashem. That used to be an old song, right? Shabbachi, I forget how it goes. But when I was a kid, right, I think they had a song. I don't know who did it, but anyways. Shabbachi Yerushalayim Et Hashem, Hallelujah Elohaich Zion. So what is the Paitan, not Paitan, really, David HaMelech, the author of Tehillim, turns to Jerusalem, and he says, Shabbachi Yerushalayim Et Hashem, Jerusalem shall praise God, Hallelujah, and let's assume it's there's a parallelism here, Hallelujah Elohaich Zion, praise the God of Zion. So who exactly is Yerushalayim here? Shabbachi Yerushalayim Et Hashem. Who is Yerushalayim? Anybody? So does that mean, so the simple meaning is this is the people of Jerusalem. David Melech is turning, says, those who live in Jerusalem should praise God. Why this people who live in Yerushalayim more? So, okay, I guess you'd say that's obvious. That's the central location of God's dwelling. That's where God lives. Shabbachi Yerushalayim Et Hashem. The people of Jerusalem should praise God. Hallelujah, Elohaich Zion, the God of Zion. Meaning, this is an interesting idea, that God is the God of Yerushalayim, of Zion. It's sort of the implication, he's not the God everywhere else. So, you know, the Talmud, those who are learning Daf Yomi just about 4 days ago, three, 4 days ago, learned the Gemara, the end of Ketuvot. The Gemara is at the end of Ketuvot. It's talking about a couple has a fight where they want to live, right? So the halacha is in theory. This halacha does not apply in practice anymore. Don't anybody take this anymore. The authorities say we don't observe this halacha. Like many halachas in the Gemara, we don't observe anymore. But in theory, one spouse can demand a divorce if they want to make aliyah to Israel or aliyah to Yerushalayim, and they're living in Israel. And one wants to go to Yerushalayim and one doesn't. So the one who wants to live in Jerusalem, they're in the right, because that's, you're closer to God's presence. So in the whole discussion there, the Gemara says that living in outside of Israel is like worshiping idols. That's what the Gemara says. It's ki'ilu. They quote a pasuk from David HaMelech. He was thrown out and he went out from the presence of God. So that's a very powerful Gemara. If you grow up in Bnei Akiva or Zionist circles, they like to quote Gemaras like that. That if you live in Israel, if you live in Israel, it's as if that domeh. It's as if you have a God. And if you live outside of Israel, it's as if you don't have a God. But whatever that means exactly, obviously not to be taken literally, despite what some people might like to claim. But there is an idea, of course, that we are closer to God in Yerushalayim. That is a biblical notion very much that we had on Sukkot, that smachtem lifnei Hashem, that you should rejoice for 7 days before God. And that's the obligation that in the Beit HaMikdash, we take the lula for all 7 days. That outside, we only take it 1 day. And there happens to be a debate, Rashi and the Rambam, whether lifnei Hashem, before God, does that refer to just the Beit HaMikdash, or does that refer to all of Jerusalem? That's an interesting debate. But anyways, David HaMelech turns Shabbachi Yerushalayim Et Hashem, Hallelujah Elohaich Elohai ich Zion. And of course, it could mean in a sort of poetic sense, not just the people of Jerusalem. Yeah, Psalm 147. Yes, I'm sorry. It's the, towards the end of the second one, Psalm 147, about five verses from the end. Okay, so then we can say the city itself of Jerusalem has this to sing. Now, the Malbim explains the word l'shabeach. What is l'shabeach? Doesn't just mean to praise, it means to improve upon. So this is an interesting idea, that shabachi Yerushalayim et Hashem, those who live in Jerusalem have to improve upon the praise of God. In other words, being in the presence of God gives one a greater obligation to offer praise on God. You've got to improve upon the praises. Those who live in Jerusalem can sing higher praises than Jews who live elsewhere and or the non-Jewish world. This, by the way, if you went to anti-Zionists, like not to Bnei Akiva, so they would say, oh, if that's if you sin in Israel, it's a lot worse. It's better not to live in Israel because you're in God's palace. And obviously, if you insult the king in his presence, that's a lot worse than ignoring the king when you're hundreds of miles away. So, of course, both of those are true. That's the sort of course, obviously, that on the one hand, yes, we are closer to God and it's a more wonderful opportunity. And there's something, you know, special, but just living in the land of Israel. At the same time, you have to be more careful. Both of course are true, but that's independent of the mitzvah to live in Israel. That's a separate discussion. Okay, so anyways, that's how the Malbim says that those who live in Jerusalem, they have to be like the people who improve, so to speak, the praises of God. And we know that, like in any capital city, that's the seat of government. That's the seat of the Sanhedrin. I was like, it's a beautiful idea. The Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin, has to be situated in the Beit HaMikdash. People, you know, of the Beit HaMikdash, the role of Korbanot, I don't want to say it was minimal, but it wasn't primary. That was not the primary function of the Beit HaMikdash, to bring sacrifices. The primary goal of the temple was to service God, but not necessarily through sacrifices. When God himself speaks, Vaviyotim al Harkochi, I will bring you to my mountain, ki beiti beit tfila yikarei l'chol amim, because my house is a house of prayer. That's the verse we say on Rosh Hashanah, on Yom Kippur a lot. So it's a house of prayer. It doesn't say it's a house of sacrifice. We know the Beit HaMikdash was really the place where Jews came together. The mitzvah of just coming together as a Jewish people is a wonderful thing. That's where Hakel was, right? Every 7 years, of course, which we just had, the king, Isaac Herzog, just read parts of the Torah. They redo the Hakel ceremony. By the way, that reintroduction of Hakel was introduced by Rav Kook's father-in-law, the Aderet, Eliyahu David Taomim Aderet. Eliyahu David Rabinowitz Taomim, I think that was his name, and they got the nickname the Aderet. And that was the father-in-law of Rav Kook. He was, I believe, brought to Jerusalem to be to be sort of the assistant, you know, chief rabbi of Yerushalayim when Rav Sonnenfeld, if I'm not mistaken, would pass away. He was an old man, Rav Sonnenfeld. So they brought in the Aderet. And it turned out the Rav Sonnenfeld lived to be in his 90s. He outlived the Aderet. The Aderet never became the chief rabbi of Yerushalayim. But anyways, he was the one, I believe, who came up with the idea of reinstituting this Hakel ceremony. What's Hakel? Hakel, Jews come together. Yerushalayim, the Beit HaMikdash especially, is the place where Jews come together. Sacrifices played, okay, yeah, have sacrifices too. It was a big lost and found. But also the Beit HaMikdash was the place where the Sanhedrin had a sit, where Yatzaz, the Rambam says, Horal Yisrael. They were the people who taught the Jewish people. So Yerushalayim is a center of religious growth, like it is today, like it's supposed to be, a city of peace. So those who live in Yerushalayim, Shabbachi Yerushalayim B'Hashem, they've got to improve and give greater praise. Okay, then the verse continued, Ki chizek b'richei sharayich b'rech b'naich b'kerbeach, because God has strengthened the gates. He has strengthened the gates, and he has blessed the children. Hasam gulech shalom, he put peace on your borders. Chelev chitim yasbiach, and he gives you the fat of the wheat will satisfy you. So first of all, of course, the idea Yerushalayim, the city of peace, that at the borders, God strengthens our gates. How does he? Ki chizek bruchei sharayich. He strengthens our gates. How does he do it? By blessing the children in there. So obviously the way you strengthen the city is you live in it. In Eicha, we talk about how the brichim were broken. You know, that the gates of Jerusalem, anybody could come in. It was a free for all. But the way you have peace in a city, you strengthen it. But the borders of Jerusalem are the borders of peace. This is a reference that in Parshat Bechukotai, where we have the first, where the Torah lists off all the blessings and the curses we get for following or not following, God forbid, the Torah. So it says, Becherav lo yavor b'artzechem. And there won't be any swords passing in your land. And the way our sages understood that verse, it doesn't just mean that there won't be war. Israel won't have to face war. That would be a wonderful thing. But it also means that no foreign nations will use Israel as a passing ground. You won't have foreign aircraft flying over the land of Israel, or you won't have, you know, the Egyptians coming from the south attacking the Assyrians. And this was a problem. We read about it on Tisha B'Av, Yoshiyahu HaMelech, when Bar-Navo wanted to come and pass through Israel to attack. So he said, no, he sort of invoked the verse, V'cherav lo yavor v'artzechem. No, nothing will pass by. We know he was a wonderful king. Things were wonderful. And he thought he was worthy of the blessings. And Yirmiyahu warned him, we're not there yet. It's like today, people think we can rebuild the Beit HaMikdash. The Jewish people are not ready to rebuild the Beit HaMikdash. Forget politics. You're just not the, we're not there yet. You have to be ready at a certain stage. So Yirmiyahu warned Yoshiyahu, don't invoke that verse. It's not, we're not there yet. And he didn't listen. And he got killed. And that's where we read on the keynote, on Tisha B'Av, Yekunen Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu, that Yirmiyahu was lamenting. Yoshiyahu was such a wonderful king. The keynote says he was as great as Moshe Rabbeinu, lo kam kamo a victor. There was nobody as great as Yoshiyahu from the time of Moshe Rabbeinu. And yet the Romans put, Egypt, they put 300 spears in his body and they killed him. So this is a wonderful blessing that, there will be peace in the land, not just there'll be peace between Israel and its neighbors, but other neighbors. Remember, Israel's like in the middle, you know, it's a very geographic, you know, important point that nobody will pass through Israel on their way to making war. But that's what, that our borders, there'll be peace at the borders. In other words, nobody will cross over to make wars. And then we'll have, blessings of wheat. So the simple, connection is, the economy is dependent on peace, right? Look at the terrible things that are going on now in Ukraine. And Ukraine is actually the breadbasket of the world. From what I understand, correct me if I'm wrong, 25% of the world's wheat comes from Ukraine. And obviously that's not happening now. So peace and economic prosperity, as we all know, that's a simple idea, but that's go together. So we have peace in our border, and therefore we can have a growing economy. Okay. Then the pasuk continues. Hashaleach imrato aretz ad meira yeristvaro. God sends hashaleach imrato aretz. God sends His word to the land ad meira yeristvaro. Very quickly, yeristvaro. It runs to keep His word. So this is the idea, of course, that God carries out activity through His speech. Vayomer, right? The 10 vayomers in Bereshit. So the pasuk says, "Hashaleach imrato," His word gets sent to the land, and very quickly it carries out what's going to be. And then, very interesting. Remember, we're living here in Israel. So the pasuk says, "Hanotein shela katsemer," God gives snow like sheep, the white sheep, the white snowflakes. Kefor ke'efer Yifazer, frost like ashes, mashliach krato kipitim. He has ice like pitim. Pitim are pieces, like the korban mincha was divided into pitim. So he said little pieces of hail, ice. Lifnei karato miyamot. Who can stand before this power of God, or before this cold of God? So we talk about here the power of nature. That God sends down the snow and the frost and the all these things that we may not like necessarily, And then it says, Yishlach Dvarov Yam Seish Yashiv Ruchu Yuzlumai. God then, again, Yishlach Dvaro, he sends his word. He sends his word Vayam Seish, it will melt it. Yashiv Ruchu Yuzlumai. The winds go back, or the spirit goes back, and the waters flow. So what does this all mean? So, of course, we always know white like snow is a symbol of purity. And we say that when we do tshuva on Yom Kippur, if our sin should be white like snow and as opposed to red like scarlet, that we should, white is always a symbol of the purity. That's, of course, a societal thing. And then, of course, when a bride gets married, it gets weighed in white. And the idea of the kittel, we wear a kittel on Yom Kippur because it's a day of purity, and even it's related to wearing a kittel. We bury people in a kittel because it's also in a certain sense a kittel. Death is in a certain sense a form of purity. It's returning our soul back to our maker. That's what I don't know if I mentioned it last week. That's this source of ripping our clothes when somebody dies, because man wear clothes only after he sinned, right? They're in the Garden of Eden, and they are naked because there's no disconnect between the physical and the spiritual world in the sense before man sinned. It's part of how created. No, we're not embarrassed that our hands and face are open, so we weren't embarrassed any parts of the body. And then when man sinned, he understood, and they covered themselves with fig trees and fig leaves, and that's the origin of clothing. And God gave them clothes, right? That's what it says. God kedonador by y'all be shame. God dressed them. But when a person dies, we go back to that sort of pre-sin environment. So with the clothes taking off. So that's the symbolic reason that the mourners rip clothing. I think that's what the main reason. But yeah, the idea of white the snow, etc. But the way the Malbim explains this in a very, very beautiful way. He says that this is a very negative idea. God sends the ice and the hail and the snow and the winds. That's not good. So Yishlach Dvaro, God sends something very, very negative. And he says this is symbolic of Midat Hadin, God's attribute of justice. But then what he does, so Hashalech Imra Torah, and then he says, Amei Right. But then he sends something back to recant what he did. He sends the waters can flow. So he sends the hail and the snow and the ice. And then it says, but then Yishlach Dvaro v'yam seish. And then he says no, and the waters flow nice and freely. He takes it away. That's the Midat Harachamim, taking away the negativity of the Midat Hadin. And of course, water is always the symbol of life, because water is the most important thing for life. And water is a symbol of Torah. The combination of nature and Torah is a very common theme all over the place, right? The nature and Torah work in harmony. God is the God of nature, and God is the God who gave us the Torah. That's what I always say. Anybody, we're at the beginning of the Torah portion, you know, where's the Mabul? How did it happen? And how did Noah get all the, animals on the ark? And, and how was the world created in 6 days? Without dealing with any of those questions, I teach my students in chat all the time. I always ask them, so who thinks that the Torah and science work in harmony? So most teenagers who are honest, especially if they're not brought up in a religious environment, I would think they would think that they do. The Torah and science, they don't really agree. The Torah, a little bit old. It was before modern science. They didn't really understand. And now we know better. The Torah thinks the world was created in 6 days, and that we know that's not true, et cetera, et cetera. However you deal with those issues, and that's not for now. Clearly, the idea is that anybody who believes there's an inherent contradiction between science and Torah, between nature and the Torah, is, in my view, a heretic, that he denies the essence of God, because we believe God created the science. God created biology, zoology, chemistry, physics, and God gave us the Torah. So they have to go together. If there's a problem that they contradict each other, so that means one of them wasn't given by God. So that's a heretical idea. So it's impossible for a religious Jew to believe that they're in conflict between science and Torah. Yeah, they may have on the surface. So either we have to reappraise our science, or much more likely reappraise our understanding of Torah. That 6 days, that means 6 days literally. And that's the famous Rambam in the Morning of Uchim. The Rambam writes, if he would be convinced that, like the Greeks, that the earth was eternal, that God did not create the earth, it always existed, right? The first verse in the Torah says God created the world. So the Rambam says, okay, the Greeks didn't believe in that. They believed the world existed for eternity. So the Rambam would say, so I would reinterpret that verse. No, he said, I'm not convinced. I don't think the Greeks are right. I don't have to reinterpret the verse. Today, the scientists say, oh, Bereshit Bara Elohim, the Big Bang. That's Bereshit Bara Elohim, the Big Bang. So however you do it. But anyways, it's very important to know. I don't know what everybody thinks here or no, but I don't think we stress this point enough that however you want to resolve the there are, you know, challenges on the surface and the, you know, what appears to contradict, however you're going to solve it, there has to be the idea that God has done both, and therefore they can contradict. In other words, you're denying the essence of God. Anyway, so that's the but what the Malbim is saying is God sends these negative things. It's not like we read it, it's very positive. God sends the snow and the rains and the ice. So no, that's bad. It freezes over the water. That's not good. We don't like cold and snow. I mean, I like snow, but you know, living in Israel, I don't know, people, and it's not the idea of the harshness of nature. And then Yeshlacht Veroviam says, then God sends and he melts it away. Now, how does God do that? What do you mean he does that? So he reads, that's how he reads the last two verses in the Mizmor Magid Rav Liyakov, Chukav Mishvatav Yisrael. He says his words, Magid, right? It's Yeshlacht Varo. We've said that God sends his word. Mahire Yarutz Varo. You see the use of the word the Varo. Magid Varo Liyakov, God tells his words to Jacob, Chukav Mishvatav Yisrael, his laws, the Chukim and the Mishpatim. The Chukim will take the standard explanation. Chukim are laws, God says, this is what you got to do. I'm not interested. You understand, you don't understand. It doesn't matter. A chok is a law that we would never come up with our own. I think that's a better definition than saying a law that doesn't have any reason, or even saying that a reason we don't understand, we don't comprehend the reason. No, I think sometimes we do comprehend the reason of a chok, but a chok, and at times we don't, but I think a chok is a law we would have never come up with had God not instructed us. For example, kashrut. So it's not that we don't understand why kashrut. There's a lot of very positive things, discipline and all kinds of ideas and carnivores and what we can eat and regurgitation, you know, and then there are all kinds of ideas that are very beautiful ideas. We understand, but we would have never come up with that on our own. There's no reason for an ethical person to have a dietary code. You can be a wonderful person and eat pork. Like, well, what does that make you a bad person? So we would have never come up with this law. So that makes it a chuk. A chuk means a statue that God does. It doesn't mean it has no reason. And even if it's, let's say, paraduma or even shatnez, they all have reason. The Sefer HaChinuch, the fantastic book where he explains the 613 mitzvot, the whole reason he wrote the book is to explain the reasons to his son. His son was not so observant. His son was caught up in Spanish philosophy and the philosophy of Spain. And, you know, Torah, that's like what I was just saying now. Come on, the Torah is like backwards. It doesn't get modern science. So I'm going to study modern science. I'm not going to study Torah. So that was a issue of, in the Middle Ages, of philosophy. So the Sefer HaChinuch son was, you know, Judaism is simplistic. By the way, that's why Rav Soloveitchik was very insistent that women have to learn Gemara. Because they get a PhDs in chemistry and physics, and in our world, all the women go to university. So what, you're going to give them a great six Jewish education and they can't learn Gemara? So they say Judaism is simplistic. I hear that all the time, by the way, from people they don't even if they subconsciously think it, you know, yeah, you know, Judaism, it's for the men. They don't learn. They don't see a sophistication in it. So that's the rub was very insistent, and Maimonides, and he insisted on classes being co-ed, because the Rav knew that if you had boys' Gemara classes and girls' Gemara classes, the boys would get the better teachers and then have more of it, etc. And the Rav didn't want that. He wanted the girls to be exposed to Gemara the same way the men are exposed to Gemara. Okay, you can, again, a whole other discussion, but that's an important point to see the beauty and sophistication of Judaism and the richness. So the Sefer HaChinuch wrote a book to his son, who was afraid, was not going to be so religious. He saw Judaism as inferior to philosophy. So he saw all the beautiful ideas, and he explained to him every mitzvah has this beautiful teaching and moral lessons, even paraduma and shatnes, all the things we take. Anyway, so how does God, but back to the meaning, what the Malbim is saying here. So how does God send his word? It's not so, you could read it. God sends ice and freezing, negative. And then God causes the ice to go away. Now, of course, in the context of nature, this is what happens in the spring, right? Spring and winter. We know all our holidays are in the spring and the summer. Sukkot marks the end of the holiday season. Winter, right? Nature and Torah, again, go here together. Spring is always hope, and that's freedom. Pesach, you know, and we read Kohelet on Sukkot because Kohelet puts us in a little bit of a melancholy mood, a little bit negative. And it's true, it's a joyous time, but you know, it's the end now. We're going to have the long winter ahead of us. And that's the same way it's negative in nature. It sort of impacts our relationship with God. And then God melts the snow in the spring and we're back off. Okay, that's very nice. But it doesn't just mean nature, it means by on Torah observance. So what happens is if we sin, negative things happen. And then if we do tshuva, the positive, right? We do tshuva is like the snow, the white. But that's Magid Rav Yaakov. So God, by sending his Torah, his dibur, God sending us his instructions to Yaakov, to Jacob, Chukav Mishpatav Yisrael, the chukim, the laws that we wouldn't have thought of on our own. But once God said, oh, that makes a lot of sense. I understand I can't mix wool and linen because one's from the animal kingdom and one's from the vegetation kingdom. And we have to make a distinction between life and, you know, live things and inanimate objects. Or as I once heard many years ago, Dennis Prager say, where is the prohibition of shatnes mentioned in the Torah? When's it first mentioned in the Torah? Anybody want to pipe up and let me know?
Isn't that in Kitetze or Shoftim?
Before, it's mentioned in Kitetze. It is mentioned, but it's mentioned earlier in the Torah.
It's in Kedoshim.
In Kedoshim, good. What's the verse beforehand? What's the verse before Shatnes? Everybody here knows this verse. I would say 3 billion people know
this verse.
Ahavta l'recha kamocha. Love your neighbors and yourself. I don't have the exact word, but I can look it up. Yeah, you love your neighbor as yourself. Here, let me look it up because who would believe this? I mean,
Kalayim. Then it starts Kalayim.
Yeah, and then it says, "Ahavta l'recha kamocha ani Hashem et chukotai tishmor b'amtecha lo tarbiya kilayim satcha lo tizra kilayim begi kilayim shatnes lo yalecha." Three types of shatnes kilayim: your planting, your seeds, your animals, and ubega kilayim. Shatnes, right? Then you can't have wool and linen. What's it doing next of after l'recha kamocha? Unbelievable. So again, you can say, you know what? We follow all the mitzvot in the Torah. From the most obvious, the most important verse in the Torah, as Rabbi Akiva says, that love your neighbor as yourself. Most zekla gadol b'Torah, the most important idea in the Torah. Okay, yes, but also not wearing wool and linen is also, we follow that too. That's true, but it doesn't have the So years ago, I heard Dennis Prager say, I thought it was a beautiful idea, that why don't people like other people? Who do we like? We like people who think like us. The Democrats like the Democrats. I mean, it's awful what goes on in the political discourse everywhere in the world. I mean, today. But, you know, we demonize other people who don't think like us. And v'ahavta l'recha kamocha means having shatnes. You got to live with people who are very different. In other words, the Torah, the Torah says, love your neighbors yourself. There's mixtures of people, of animals. Everything is all different. The world. So it's true. When I get dressed, I have to separate ideas. But when I'm mixing with people in a society, I got to mix with everybody. I don't know if that's a beautiful drasha. So I'm saying every mitzvah in the Torah has reason, but we would have never come up with it on our own. Anyway, so God tells us what to do, Chukav Mishpatav Yisrael, and therefore we know, that's how we know, so God can then, you know, take away all the negative and have the waters of Torah, and waters of life to flow again. So God gave us a beautiful gift. He gave us Chukav Mishpatav Yisrael, lo asachein l'chol goy. God did not do this for other nations. God, the Midrash famously said, God offered the Torah to other nations, but they didn't want it. Hallelujah. And they do not know. They were not told about all these wonderful laws. They have seven basic laws. Even that they don't, necessarily know. So that's what the idea is, that where nature, God's control of nature, right? What do we say? We say in the Shema every day that if we listen to the mitzvot, it's rain. If it won't rain, right? So the idea is that God talks about the power of nature, how we can melt it away. That's Magid Rav Yaakov. If we follow the Dvarav and the Chukav that God gave us. Now, some of you may know, it's based on this Pasuk that the Gemara says that you're not allowed to teach a non-Jew Torah. That's what the Gemara says. It's prohibited. Torah is a special gift. We know that a non-Jew can't keep Shabbat. Shabbat is a special gift. But he beiniu beinechem. It's a special sign of love that we have Shabbat. It's such a beautiful thing. Membership has its privileges. You want Shabbat? Beautiful. Join the Jewish people. As long as you're not Jewish, you can't have Shabbat. You can be a wonderful person. You don't have to become Jewish. You can do Shabbat Mitzvah Noach or Olam Haba. But if you want Shabbos, you got to be Jewish. By the way, that's a big question. I think Rabbi Akiva Eiger is machmir. Others are not so machmir. A convert, you know, the week before they're converting, can they keep Shabbos? So that's a question. So a lot of poskim advise they should be mechal Shabbos very slightly. So the cute way to do it, if you're a man, I guess for a woman too, but they don't, it's, you'll see, not so practical. If you wear tzitzis where there's no Erev. So if you're not Jew and you're wearing tzitzis, I'm going to be Jewish next week. So I want to practice wear my tzitzis. No, but if tzitzis is only clothing because it's a mitzvah. It's not I don't need tzitzis. I have a shirt on. So if you wear tzitzis where there's no Erev and you're not Jewish, you're carrying. So you're violating the Shabbat. So that's a cute way to violate the Shabbat by keeping on to the, if you're a woman, it's okay. I guess she can put on tzitzis too, but it's not normally done. But so whatever, that's the thing where they have to. But there is idea that lo asachem goel mishpatum. That's what it says in Tehillim. God told us, Magid Rav Yaakov, lo asachem goel. So we can't teach Torah to non-Jews. Again, I don't want to have a whole discussion. We can give a few classes on this, the idea that non-Jews can't learn Torah. Suffice it to say, of course, like anything, like even the prohibition, you know, the Gemara, a woman can't teach Torah. That has changed a lot, of course, but it was never a universal blanket thing. And we do distinguish between oral law and written law. It's well known. Rabbi Yisrael Salanter wanted very much universities to put Talmud in their, to teach it in the universities. And Rabbi Teitz, I may have mentioned this once before, Rabbi Teitz, who was the first one before Daf Yomi, caught on. Did anybody here ever listen to him on the radio on WEBD? I think his Yiddish Gemara Shir. People know what
my
I'm talking
father
about.
Listened to it every Shabbos night.
Your father, yeah. I don't
We're
know
until
when he did it. Probably till the 80s
started.
And 70s. I'm not sure when he started. I think he started in the 50s. Rabbi Pinchas Teitz, that's Rivka Blau's father, Rabbi Blau, the Mashkiach Ruchani at Yeshiva University, the son-in-law. So Rabbi Pinchas Eliezer Teitz, of course, the head of the community in Elizabeth. So he started giving a Gemara Shir in Yiddish on the radio on Saturday night. So he asked Rabbi
Moshe. My father also listened to it.
Your father also listened. Great. I don't know Yiddish, so it wouldn't have helped me. But he was concerned that his kidney.
He would start in Merlin and a Black Gemara every Shabbos night. My father sat and listened.
Yeah, it's great. It's great. It's wonderful. We don't have that anymore, I don't think. I mean, today, because everything's online, but it's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. It's Lahavdil Elef Alfei Habdalot. When the baseball playoffs, they used to play in the afternoon. There's something special when they're having the World Series or the pennant playing in the afternoon and everybody's like at work, like listening. When you're at home at night, okay, that was just, for those who use, I don't follow baseball anymore, but in the olden days, but I know the World Series is starting, but the Mets and Yankees didn't make it. Okay. But anyway, so Rabbi Teitz asked Rav Moshe Feinstein, maybe he can't give a share on the radio. Going to be lots of non-Jews listening. No, remotion is not a problem, of course, even if non-Jews are listening, you're doing it for Jews. But there, and the idea, if you're teaching more, is what does it mean not to teach, Torah? Even when there's the quote unquote, the woman shouldn't learn Torah, never, ever, ever, ever in history did anybody ever say that a woman should not learn the halachas that apply to her. The whole discussion about a woman learning Torah, which of course is much changed. I said, Rav Soloveitchik said, women have to learn Gemara like the men. That was a discussion. Should a woman learn kodshim? Should a woman learn things that are totally inapplicable? Everybody agrees that a woman has to learn Hilchot Shabbos. Question is, does she have to learn from the Gemara or the Shulchan Aruch? Okay, but it's not that a woman should be ignorant. God forbid. That was never the discussion. A lot of people don't realize that. It was a very, everybody agrees a woman's got to know Hilchot Kashrut and Shabbos and Mikveh and honesty in business and Gnevas Das and the Arim. Believe me, there's, as Rav Shechter used to tell us, there's enough to keep a woman in Kola, even if you want to follow the opinions that a woman can't learn Torah. There's enough to keep her in Kola for 25 years to learn everything she has to know, you know, in theory. But so it's the same thing. But here we do have this notion that a non-Jew can't learn Torah like a Jew. There is a special relationship. There are certain things, and that's really emphasized on Torah Shabbat Peh. That's how it's emphasized here on the oral law, because that's the special thing. There is a notion we have in our tradition that the non-Jews, the Christians, they stole our written Torah in a certain sense, the Old Testament. But so therefore we, the written law. So we have the oral law that, you know, they can't take it and make it their own, whatever that means. Exactly. But we know, I've said many times, if you read the Torah itself without the oral law, it's not that you can't understand it. Okay, maybe fine. You can understand lots of it. The other parts you can't understand. That's, but it's not a Jewish book. It's not a Jewish book. I mean, yes, I know it came from God at Sinai, but God at Sinai, it came with an instruction guide known as the oral law. And if you don't have the instruction guide, the original is no good. You, if you take an object and you don't follow the instructions, then the object is not what it's meant to be. So if you take the written law and you just read the Torah, what it says in Torah, and you don't have an oral law, that's not the Torah. It isn't Judaism. Yeah, I know it's the same words, but it's not at all Judaism. That the Michigana guy there, what A.Y. Jacobs, what's that guy's name? Living Biblically. Anybody read that book? Anybody hear that book? So this guy, he read the Encyclopedia Britannica. He does all these insane projects. He's a Jewish, you know, not observant Jew, whatever. It's a kind of fascinating and beautiful, but kind of crazy. He wrote a book, Living Biblically. He read the entire Bible, the 24 books of the Bible, spent a few months, like read it, you know, 10 times over. So he knew it in English cold, but that's it. And then he said, I'm going to live my life according to the Bible. And he wrote a book, what it's like. So he almost got a divorce, he says, because his wife, he grew a long beard, because you can't shave in the Bible, right? You can't, tar lo yavor ala tchem. He doesn't know electric shavers. He doesn't know scissors, all kinds of law. I mean, he describes what he did. I said, this relationship between what he did and Judaism is no relationship. No relation between the living and the dead. What that this book, Living Biblically. Yeah, if you live biblically, you're not living as a Jew. So that there is the notion that really it's the oral law that sets the Jewish people apart. But of course, biblical prophecy and biblical morality and all the prophets, beautiful, that we must teach the non-Jews. You know, that's some people say it's again another debate, really. I guess the Lubavitcher Rebbe, as far as I know, was in favor of this, that we have an obligation to spread the Sheva Mitzvah B'nai Noach to non-Jews. God gave us a Torah, and the Torah is that Noach, we're going to read, you know, Parsha Noach, the seven basic commandments. Noach, you can be righteous. Noach, Itz Tzadik Tamim Haya. Noach was a righteous person. I'm not interested, but Dorotav in his generation, not in his generation. That's a whole other. Noach was an amazing guy. If it said that about me in the Torah, that'd be unbelievable. Noach was amazing. Noach, Itz Tzadik, he saved the world. God was going to destroy the world. But Noach Matzachem B'nei Hashem. He wasn't Jewish. I think that's part of the beautiful point. You don't have to be Jewish. You can be an Itz Tzadik, but you have to follow a sense of moral codes. You have to follow the Sheva Mitzvah B'nei Noach. So that's what we do. But we have a special relationship. Okay, that's the halakhic aspect of this idea. Magid Rav Yaakov, Chukav Mishpatav Yisrael. God taught his Dvarav, Dibur, Oseh Dvaro. That's the whole theme here. But the Malbim is explaining it. This is our response. When God frees his nature, he brings the Midat Hadin, and there's hail and lightning and climate change and all these things or whatever. We have to take the Dvarav Chukav Mishpatav Yisrael. Okay, so that I'll just raise the question. I don't really have, I just to think about it. If anybody has any insights, I'd be very much there. It's all very nice, but I think it's sort of what, at least for me, it hits upon the problem that I raised before. You know, people say, the Torah and science, what are you talking about? The Torah is old fashioned. It doesn't know. So it's all very nice, but it's how do we see this in our own life? So I don't have a good answer to this question, to be perfect, you know, honest. We do not see the link between how we act and how God reacts. We don't see the link between if we keep the mitzvah and it's going to rain and, you know, and of course the Holocaust made, I mean, I guess I'm asking a question everybody knows, why the righteous have to suffer and the wicked prosper. But I think, from my point of view and intellectual honesty, I sort of have to throw out questions, all very beautiful. And we believe it on a level, I say, that doesn't always manifest itself on earth. I don't know what that means exactly. I don't know how to express it, but I would say in a certain level, this is a declaration of faith. It's not always a declaration of reality that David HaMelech, we're talking, right? David HaMelech wants to build the Beit HaMikdash. David HaMelech also didn't succeed in getting what he wanted to do exactly. And I think in many ways, these hallelujahs are expressing, the heavens are going to praise God, Shabbat Yerushalayim at Hashem, there'll be peace at the borders. Not only will there be peace, but nobody will fly through to go to attack somebody else. We don't really see that so much. And so these are statements of faith or really statements of what will be or what can be in the future. But anyways, but we say it every day. It's important. We say this every day. The idea of the relationship between nature and Torah, the special obligation of those who are closer to God to praise Him. And those who live in Yerushalayim are the closest to God, so they have to praise God the most. Okay, that's for, then we can move on to the next Mizmor. Okay, and unless anybody has any questions, feel free to unmute yourself. Okay. Mizmor 148. Hallelujah, hallelujah, at the Hashem min haShemayim, hallelujah, b'amarim. So this Mizmor, next Hallelujah, they all have over, you know, connecting themes. So here the Mizmor says, is divided into two distinct parts here. I'll show it. I'll bring it up for 1 second. Although everybody should have the sitter. That's, I got to share my screen at least once. No. Okay. Let me see. So here, 148. Okay. So here we go. Hallelujah Hashem min haShemayim. That's the first half. And then in verse 7, it's Hallelujah Hashem min haAretz. This is how the Mizmor is. There's Hallelujah Hashem min haAretz, and there's begins with Hallelujah Hashem min haShemayim. So the Mizmor very clearly divides into two sections. And what do we do? Okay, and then it's Hallelujah b'Amromim. Mamrom, up in the heavens, Mina Shemaim Marom. Again, a parallelism. Mina Shemaim Bamromim. Halu kol melachav, halu kol tzeva'av. Then the angels and the host, whatever that means, and the Shemesh v'Yireach. Now we're getting a little bit lower. We're getting into sort of the world's atmosphere, the sun and the moon and the stars and the Shmei HaShemaim Bamai and the waters above. Right? Halu Hashem Hashem ki yutzi v'anivro. We should praise God. Why should we praise God? We'll talk about that in a second. And God established them for all eternity, right? I don't know if this means the world will endure for eternity, right? There are different views in our sages. These questions don't matter. You know, I was talking over Yontif. I was giving a shir. So the Rambam, you know, is very anti-messianic speculation. And I'm a big follower of the Rambam, right? We know... I see they're having in my shul this week a whole Shabbaton on religious Zionism. What's a religious Zionism? I don't know if it's because of the election or not. I have no idea. But the whole all the speeches on religious Zionism. So Rav Reines, the founder of the Mizrahi, he had zero messianic ideas. We mentioned this before. But Rav Soloveitchik was the great Zionist, but not in messianic terms. And I know I've mentioned Dr. Lam did not say Reshit Smichat Gulatenu. Shetehei, it should be a prayer, but okay. And then, of course, there's the view, which is very dominant today, that, of course, it is messianic. And that probably influences some of the political policies that the religious Zionists make, if you think you're in a messianic movement. But history has taught us the dangers of messianic speculation. And the Rambam, it's the last chapter, the 1,000th chapter of the Mishnah Torah. The Rambam says, don't waste your time worrying about the Mashiach. You know, we don't know how it's going to be. We have no text. We have no, and every rabbi thought something else in the Talmud. Nobody knows. We have no tradition. You know when we'll know? When it happens, we'll find out. And then the Rambam says, I think, the most important law. Don't waste your time with this. It doesn't lead to Ahavat Hashem or Yirat Hashem. In other words, and Rama is really going back to the beginning of his book. It doesn't lead to love of God or to awe of God. In other words, the Rambam is implicitly saying the goal of human beings are to love God and to be in awe of God. And that's through mitzvot, through helping people, through coming to Yerushalayim, all many, many ways. We come to love God through mitzvot asay, we in awe of God through mitzvot lo tasay, right? The negative mitzvot, that just shows our respect and our fear, so to speak, of God, right? And knowing when the Mashiach is going to come, trying to be, this is the Mashiach, and this rabbi had a dream, and this and that, it doesn't lead you to any greater love of God or any greater awe of God. So anyways, that's just an important idea to, you know, to keep into it. Why did I want to mention this? I forget. Someone can remind me, then I'll know they're paying attention even more than I am. But here in the Mizmor, so it's, whether the world will endure forever. So that's a debate. The Talmud has different opinions on that. So some say 6,000 years. Those are irrelevant questions. These are not, like, this Mizmor is not literal. What we mean is eternity as we understand it. Okay, but that's the first half. The calling the heavens to praise God. Now, how do the heavens praise God? It's very nice. Hello, the tzva'av, the shemesh v'yareach, the or, the melachav, shmei shemaim. Very nice. How do all these things praise God?
When you look at the pictures from the Hubble telescope.
Ah. So is that man praising God or the stars praising God? We're blown away. God, what an amazing universe.
Right.
So, maybe. Or is that man?
Well,
it's very interesting what you say, but somehow when I read the Mizmor, that's not what I thought of. I mean, it could be. I thought more the heavens themselves and the angels are praising God, the Melachav, et cetera. So it could be. But I like the idea that Hubble, yeah, we see the stars are the mechanism by which man is in awe of God. Okay, very good. I also think it means that the idea, it says, they never don't do what they're told. The praise of the stars and the sun is it does exactly what nature does, exactly what nature does. Nature doesn't care about anything. It never disobeys God. Now, obviously, that's Hazino Hashemayim Baretz, we read a few weeks ago. We have to learn the same way nature never disobeys God. So we have to not disobey God. But that's the praise. That the way they praise God is through by Lo Yavor. They always follow what God says. And therefore, that's different from man. Then we talk about man praising. Man has free choice. That comes with an up and a down. Of course, he's not always going to listen to God. But when man does listen to God, that's more praise. Nature has no choice. It praises God, but that's like, a dictator surrounds him. You know, yes, 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 yes. You know, you, or the, even the angels. So the angels do whatever God says. It's very nice, but it's meaningless, right? When Moshe went to get the Torah, God said, the angel said, what are you giving Moshe the Torah for? So God said, you answer them. If you don't have an answer, you're right. I'm going to not give you the Torah. So Moshe, the Torah, what do you have to do with Torah? You don't have any jealousy. You don't work that you have to read. You don't eat. It's meaningless. It's meaningless. So yes, they obey God. So the first half is saying nature obeys God. That's wonderful. The second half is the earth has to obey God. And you'll see it culminates in man, right? You go towards the end there. I'll share my screen. I'm sorry. You want to ask something, Marty?
Yeah. All kind of midrashim. I can't think of one at this very second where the sun, the moon, they speak. That it's like they do have a free will.
They do have free will?
Well, they're all kind of midrashim.
I don't know. I don't think they have any free will. They do exactly the sun does. We know in 4 million years. How long it's going to take for the orbit by, you know,
I agree with you. Right. But the point is, they're all kinds of midrashim where they do have free will.
Okay.
And I'm asking, how do you explain?
How do I explain those? So I, you know what? I'm not holding there. You have to send me some midrashim. You have to look there. I'm sorry. The midrashim that say that the stars do have free will. They listen like as in Shemayim Varetz. I think it would be a metaphor really, but I don't know exactly, but it's really like all these midrashim. They're symbols for man, right? I don't know why, but I thought it was just popping in my head, right? Why do we cover the challah on when we make Kiddush?
Exactly.
Why do we cover the so this year? Why do we cover the challah when we make Kiddush? Come on, somebody tell me.
The bread shouldn't be jealous of the wine.
Sorry?
So it wouldn't be embarrassed.
Won't be embarrassed. The bread won't be embarrassed. Right. The bread won't be embarrassed. With all due respect, you teach this to some person today. Jewish tradition says when you make the sanctification, when we make the blessing on the wine on Friday night, we cover the special challah bread because normally we eat the challah first. We don't have wine. And today we're eating the challah second and it's embarrassing. The challah is going to get all upset. What's a person going to think of Judaism? I mean, if you're an intelligent person, this is like ridiculous. I was once at an engagement party and the chusin got up to speak. The yeshivish guy, and he spoke about this, the challah being embarrassed. I was embarrassed that somebody who learns Torah could say such, in my view, total narishkeit. Like, I just don't get it. Okay, maybe I'm too harsh. Maybe I'm not a nice guy.
It's the man.
What's it about? It's about man. We can't even embarrass challah. We can't even embarrass challah. Of course, challah is not embarrassed. That's ridiculous. Challah has no fear.
Why would it be embarrassed?
If you are sensitive to challah, how much more so do you have to be sensitive? If we give respect to dead bodies and we bury them right away, Rav Schechter told us this 100 times. If you have to respect a dead body, how much more do you have to respect a living person? Respect the dead. Achreimot kadoshim. Oh, he's dead. I don't want to say anything. That's 1,000 times. But he's dead. Who cares? Make pater min hamitzvot. There are no mitzvot relating to a dead person. Halachically, it's permissible to talk about dead people. I hate to say it. It's not always a nice thing to do, but that's the heter for historians, really, for firm historians to discuss all the schmutz that went on in previous generations with all these rabbis who aren't to live. Because when they're dead, there's no actual prohibition. It serves a person is dead is dead. I mean, I don't mean to, we give tremendous respect for somebody who was once alive, but someone who is actually alive, you got to get 100 times more respect. So these midrashim are, I think, are metaphors for, you know, what is supposed to, what should be. But I just want to, how man is supposed to happen. We're so sensitive. I'm sensitive to bread. Okay, but just let me do the last.
Rabbi, let me just, Rabbi, if I can say something, because you mentioned quantum science at the beginning. And, you know, there are some things in quantum physics that raise the issue of whether matter might have some form of consciousness. And for example, when you look at the nature of light, or, you know, at particles that are being observed or not observed, you almost have to ask yourself the question whether they are conscious of knowing that they're being observed, because their behavior is different whether there's an observation or not.
Mm.
And so I think that these midrashim, and, you know, might be looked at differently if we looked at them from a deep scientific aspect. I'm not saying that, you know,
no, I love that.
I'm not saying there is consciousness, but, you know, the Rambam seems to think that the stars and so on have some form of consciousness, some form of ability to. So I think before you write it off completely, we have to sort of say that, you know, with a bit of humility, say, look, it's not impossible that matter has some kind of consciousness that we don't understand.
Okay. I appreciate that. Thank you. I asked for Mechila for the person I spoke to, you know, so negatively advised and, you know, whatever. But I hear what you're saying. I mean, I still think the primary meaning is for us. But yes, with, you know, we learn so much more. That's what we're saying. When the Rambam says we'll reinterpret Torah to understand, as new scientific discoveries come on, we have greater appreciation. Things like, I always, a very simple one I always like to quote, that in Pirkei Avot, Know three things and you'll never sin. Know that there's a seeing eye and a hearing ear, and everything you do is written down. So that's very nice. 2,000 years ago when Pirkei Avot was written, so that was a statement of faith, that God sees everything you do is written down. Today, it's not a statement of faith. Google everything we do. You write, you send an email, it's for all eternity. And today, that Mishnah in Pirkei Avot is not anything. You can be the biggest atheist in the world, but everything you do is written down. There's a seeing eye and a hearing ear. It's no longer faith. So that's a very simple example. But yes, absolutely, it could be. I will follow up with my son, who's doing a PhD in physics, and I will ask him about that. And,
That's going to be a great Shabbos conversation with your son.
Israel, but he's doing his PhD at Hebrew U. But on Sunday, I mean, we have discussed something. My knowledge of physics is high school physics. What do I remember from high school physics, you know? But I appreciate that. But yeah, it could very well be. And then David Melech, in a prophetic way, is talking about this because it's unlikely. He knew this. He was, I'm sure, saying it as a metaphor, but perhaps prophetically, he was referring to that. Okay, I will take that.
So maybe invite your son at your next conference to give us physics and Torah perspective.
Yeah, okay. All right, I'll say that. We haven't done one of those recently, but no. The problem is, he did an undergraduate degree in engineering science and a master's in physics, now PhD, and I don't understand what he's doing. I asked him today. I spoke to him before Shabbos. So they just started Hebrew U this week. So he's taking one course, quantum. I forget what it's called. I said, I'm sorry, I don't really understand what it's about. I said, yeah, it's a cross between quantum mechanics and this and that. So, whatever. But, you're right. It's very beautiful when scientists can explain. Like, that's how I began. The science and Torah go together. And, unfortunately, I don't know as much science as I should. And that's a weakness in my Torah education. If you don't know science, that's the Vilna Gaon's famous line. For everything you're missing in secular knowledge, you miss 10 or 100 votes. That's quoted by his student, Shkov? I forget. I'm not pronouncing it right. The student went to Israel in 1806, wrote the Parash Shulchan. Student of the Vilna Gaon said, read in its introduction, Parash Shulchan is a classical sefer on the agricultural laws of Israel, I think. He went to Israel and he writes this. Rebbe, the Vilna Gaon, told him, for every piece of knowledge you're missing in secular knowledge, I forget if it's 10 times or 100 times that you'll miss in Torah knowledge. The Vilna Gaon, of course, mastered all knowledge. Okay, thank you for that. Let's just do a quick review. I see it's getting late. So we began, we were doing the finishing up the second Mizmor 147 of the Hallelujahs. Shabbachi Yerushalayim, those we have to improve. Those who live in Yerushalayim have to be the best of the best, right? The idea, on the one hand, it's wonderful to live in Israel. On the one hand, there's more responsibility, just like it's wonderful to be a Jew, but there's more responsibility. We got extra mitzvot. That's we have to do more. So Shabbachi Yerushalayim at Hashem. So we call out to the people in Jerusalem, they have to praise God even more. It could be itself that along these lines that Jerusalem itself, metaphorically or perhaps maybe even not metaphorically, Jerusalem itself sings the praises of God. And of course, the building up of Jerusalem is through by Beirach Banayach, having people there. And the blessings of Jerusalem is not just peace, but peace. It won't even be a conduit. Other countries won't go use or won't buy Israeli weapons, you know, for their war. Israel will be a total, Israel will not be involved in that. Unfortunately, we're not there yet. And obviously, Israel has to build up their military very strong, obviously. Okay, and then we talked about peace, Cherev Lo Yavor Bar Tzachem, and the relationship between peace and the economy. And then we talked about God sending ice and hail and all these things. And we said, okay, yeah, God is a powerful nature. And then we conclude by Torah, the combination of Torah and nature. But it's not just expressing God's power of nature. It's expressing, as the Malbim says, God's attribute of justice, the ice and the hail and the freezing. That's negative. That's God taking away the rain. When you're not following the mitzvot, the baro, and God speaks and it happens. But then if we, through God's words, it can melt. And that's through Magid V'Rav Yaakov. That's if we listen to the Mishpatim, to what God said through the sages, Chukav Mishpatam. We talked about Echok, doesn't just mean a law, or maybe not at all mean a law we don't understand or don't have reason. It means a law we would not have thought up on our own. Doesn't seem on the surface to be imperative in our moral growth, but once we have that law from God, it we can understand how it adds to our moral sense. We talked on Shatnez and Shvat Al Recha Kamoka, and you can do that for each one of the the chukim we have, of course, as I said, kashrut. Okay, and then we talked a little bit about how the special relationship between Torah and the Jewish people and God, that non-Jews are not allowed to have full participation in Torah like they can't have in Shabbat. Again, the practical applications are, we want them to teach moral values. We have to teach the Shem Mitzvah B'nai Noach. Rav Zero Salanter wanting more. By the way, what I didn't say, my understanding, what I was taught, what I understand, if somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, one of the main reasons Rabbi Yisrael Salanter wanted Talmud in the universities was because Jews would take it more seriously. If they studied, if the non-Jews in university, a non-Jew, what's the expert, I think, at Princeton, what's their name? There's a woman, non-Jewish woman. It's a big expert in Talmud. I forget her name. I'm sorry. I should know. But, right. So if even the non-Jews are studying Talmud and teaching it, wow. So we Jews will take it seriously. That's in a sense a sad comment, but we know there's a lot of truth to it. Be that as it may, we have much teachings to offer to the world at large. And then we began just, we'll pick up next week, please God, then the next mizmor that we divide between the heavens and the earth, have to praise God. And that's the discussion. Are the heavens themselves praising God? Are they matter? Is it the metaphor for man? And thank you, Itzhak, for your insights. Okay. Let's see if there are any questions here. Didn't the Rambam say that women should not be taught Torah Sheval Peh based on Gemara Sota? Yes, he did, but he also said Rav Nashim, the majority of women. Well, I can happy to discuss it next week, or if I see you in Shul Morris to pick up, but everybody else, yes. The Rambam is very nuanced. It leads itself to more than one interpretation. It's probably true. The Rambam says a woman who learns Torah gets a reward, but it's not like a man because she's not obligated. Nonetheless, the rabbi said you shouldn't teach a woman Torah because most... In other words, the Rambam's giving you a sociological explanation, not giving you a halakhic definition. Most women are not capable of understanding Torah properly. So today, that's ridiculous. I mean, that's not true. That's how the Lubavitcher Rebbe. So that's our world, Rav Aaron Lichtenstein. The world that says women shouldn't learn Torah, which is basically no world, maybe Satmar. But the world doing learn Gemara, so they take the Rambam more literally than most women. Yeah, it's true about men also. Many men who learn Gemara take it properly. It's true. If you're not going to learn it properly, maybe better not to learn. So based on the Rambam, it's based on the Rambam that people today say that women should have a totally should learn Gemara, and based on the Rambam they say they couldn't. So, but if you read the Rambam carefully, it's Perek Aleph in Hilchot Talmud Torah Halacha Yud Gimel, if I'm not mistaken, but it's in the first chapter, the end of the first chapter in Hilchot Talmud Torah. The Rambam is clear. She gets a reward, but you shouldn't teach her. Again, the same thing. If a woman on her own shows initiative, great. But the father shouldn't ram it down her throat. She doesn't have to learn. She'll be turned off. That's true with the boys, too. You know, if you make them ram them things they don't want to do. So that's, but thank you. More to discuss, but that's hopefully that answered a little bit. Frankly, messianism makes you deeply uncomfortable. I agree. I'm nervous for the unity. Don't worry about messianism. Our job, l'taken olam b'malchut shaddai, our job is to make this world a better place. The Mashiach will take care of himself. Don't worry about the Mashiach. We have to keep the mitzvot right. I think that's, if I can say, I'm sure, you know, you've heard me enough to know that I'm, you know, I'm not from the messianic camp. And I think it's very dangerous when we take messianism and move it into politics. Because if you believe that the state, you've heard me mention, you know, the article written in the 70s about what happened, God forbid, terrible. If the state of Israel would not exist anywhere, it'd be destroyed. What would happen? And I, you know, that's obviously that's something we don't want at all. But he was excoriated for writing such an idea. People were so furious at the editors, how they can print this. But you know what? That's there are no guarantees. You know, people wrote they were guaranteed based on the Rambam. We can never be a third destruction. I don't know. And we have to worry about these things. Israel has to be very strong physically and morally. Both are true. They go together. So, right. And, but if you believe that it's messianic and nothing can happen, so you go up and who cares what the world thinks? I mean, one of the things with Yirmiyahu is Yirmiyahu taught, that's what he said when he told Yoshiyahu, don't stand up to Egyptians. No, we're not there yet. And, we're not ready to build a Beit HaMikdash. And you can finish the rest of the sentence. The Jewish people are not united. The Sinat Chinam is all over around. We're going to build a Beit HaMikdash now. Please give me a break. Got other things to worry about. So it's okay. Nobody has to agree with me, but it's after time. I'm the one giving the shiur, so I can, you know, but I'm happy to hear other, you know, viewpoints and whatever. But that, I do think what I'm saying is really classical Jewish approach, the messianic approach, which we always exist after disaster, after the Shabtai Tzvi. Shabtai Tzvi is after the Khmelnytsky massacres, and always messianism is in its response to things. So it's very understandable why in a post-Holocaust generation there'd be messianic, you know, people yearning and speculation. We had to suffer the Holocaust for some purpose. Had to be because the Mashiach is coming. I don't know how God works, but it's totally understandable. But we know, as I said, from history, it's very dangerous. And most of my teachers, not all of them, I'm really saying things they said, and maybe a little bit. Sorry, this, you know, it's not how all of my teachers felt. Some of them were much more religious Zionist in the sort of more messianic sense. But okay, all right, enough of that. Sorry if I'm saying too much. I'm not the person, but their actions, the consequence emerge out of their actions. Janine, I'm not sure what you're referring to. Not the person, but their actions. Oh, the fact that the physical world meshes and works. I don't know. I'm sorry. Of course, Challah has no feelings, but the point is more or less. Yeah, that's what I said. Thank you. And then maybe Challah does have feelings. Okay. If we can explain a chok, then might we have come up with on our own? No, it's okay, fine. So you want to say a chok can't be explained at all? Because I say we wouldn't, a normal person wouldn't have come up with as a religious reason not to eat pork. You know, once we have a reason, then we can say it's holiness, all kinds of things it teaches. I don't think that's a contradiction. So we might have. The Mishpatim are things we, any rational human being. So, okay. So some people might have come up with a chok, but the Mishpat are what's obvious. Don't murder. Don't steal. Honor your parents. Everybody knows. Don't cheat. Don't lie. You don't need a God for that, but you do need a God to keep kosher, even if we could have come up with that on our own, or shatnes for sure. Okay. Christine Hayes. Thank you very much, Itiel. That is who I was thinking of. That's correct. Okay. All right, everybody. Sunday morning, 11:15, 5:15 in Israel. I don't know if there's anybody now. It's almost Shabbos in Israel, so we sort of lost our Israeli crowd. But the clock changes on Saturday night in Israel, so it will be 5:15 instead of 6:15 in Israel. But 11:15, Menachem Liptak begins his series on Ger, on the use of the Torah Ger, reaching out to the stranger, the convert, etc. Another important thing the Torah makes a lot of, that's much more important than worrying about when the Mashiach comes. Maybe the Mashiach will come when we treat the ger properly. The Torah tells us more than any mitzvah in the Torah. You were slaves in Egypt 36 times. That's the most often, the most referred to mitzvah in Torah. You were slaves in Egypt. Don't make other people to suffer. So that's going to be his topic. He's going to talk about the 60 times, I believe, the term ger appears in the Torah and its meaning. I'm sure it'll be fascinating. Monday night, Mark Shapiro is transitioning to a new series on Zacharia Frankel and the positive historical approach, which some people say is the forerunner of conservative Judaism. But at the time of the 19th century, you would think it's conservative Judaism. But whatever, that's Monday evening. And then we have all our regular classes during the week. And please join us. And okay, any comments, questions, criticism, happy to hear, especially criticisms. I like to hear those the most. Okay.
The one thing I wanted to say is you spoke about Goyim who were enamored with the Talmud. A number of years ago, there were that whole big thing with Koreans who were learning Talmud.
Yeah, I think maybe in South Korea it makes them smart. Right. You remember a number of years ago, a number of cardinals came to Yeshiva University Beit Midrash. You remember that?
Yes.
And they were like, I remember.
Couldn't
I, like,
get over the.
Right. A friend of mine who went to Harvard, you know, and he did his PhD on Mendelssohn, actually, it's irrelevant, but he was at Harvard and he's with people and the people said, I mean, you study these texts, like people learn Duff, you know, people learn what Abaye said in the base Medrash in Surah and Pumbedita, 1800 years. It's mind boggling. Like who reads Aristotle in the original? Like nobody reads Plato. So in some, one in 1,000 people go to university, they take a course on Greek philosophy. They study Plato, or nobody reads Plato. There's a worldwide movement. We're going to read a page of Plato every day. So Goyim are blown away by that. And then you walk into a base Medrash and the noise and it's beautiful. And the, you know, that's why, you know, I sit in the library sometimes and I make
the energy
have to shut me up because I can't learn if it's too quiet. I need noise. Like I got a base Medrash. It, you know, if two people talk, it's awful. But if 50 people talk, you don't hear anything. It's the hum of noise. Yeah, correct. It is a wonderful thing. Goyim are enamored. And that's a good thing. That's why, and again, halakhic authority is always fun. That's where Moshe is saying, you can be, it's well known, the Sforno was very close friends with one of the priests, I forget who, and he taught him. The chief rabbis used to invite the other religious heads, you know, to a Pesach Seder. I think I once told you a story when my sister was in law school. So she became friendly with a Catholic, and he asked if he could come to our Pesach Seder, wanted to see a Pesach Seder. So my sister sort of knew, you know, this idea, especially Pesach, you know, non-Jews can't eat from a Korban Pesach. So even a male who doesn't have a Brit Milah can't eat from the Korban Pesach. So she asked my father if it would be okay. My father said, fine, you know, no problem to come to the Pesach Seder. And he came in. He was like, he was fine, you know, very interesting. And I remember discussing the Baal Shem Tov, and yeah, he knew exactly who he was. Like it's, there's an aspect of a Kiddush Hashem to spread the beauty of Torah. And Pesach, what do you think Jonathan Sachs, why is Jonathan Sachs the most like, you know, this morning in chat, the Sugya Dvar Torah. You can guarantee 90% of people give a Dvar Torah today, unless they're, you know, we'll quote Jonathan Sachs, you know, like some kid is asking, they're going to go to Jonathan Sachs. Because Jonathan Sachs spoke to modern, he spoke to Jews, non-Jews. He spoke in the language that we speak. And it resonates. I mean, you see it all over the place. And of course, Jonathan Sachs put tremendous efforts in his relationship to non-Jews. And of course, as we all know, he was friend with Prince King Charles, you know, it was very close to him, very close. And that's a wonderful thing. That is a wonderful thing. Torah is for all people, but the unique specialty of Torah, that Torah Shebaal Peh, that depth of Torah and learning the ksot and learning, you know, chidushim of the Rav. And that's more, I listen, believe me, if I'm 99.9% convinced, if some non-Jew walked into the Rav's Gemara Shir, the Rav would not have thrown him out. I can guarantee you, he would have sat in the back and the Rav would have, you know, gotten, found out who he was or whatever. But, so you're right. But the idea that Torah is special for the Jews, but you know, as society changes, things change. As I mentioned before, like, Rabbi Schwab, you know, the whole debate when the Second Temple was destroyed, as certain things become revealed, certain things have to change. Like, you know, like the idea when the temple was destroyed, you know, the rabbis hit 150 years of Persian history. In art scroll, they think the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed in 442 or something BCE. Historians all say it's 586 BCE. And Rabbi Schwab wrote this article that to prevent messianic speculation, I should have mentioned it, to prevent messianic speculation, the rabbis played around with history. So Jews shouldn't say, oh, because there's an idea that after 6,000 years, the Messiah will come. So he didn't want people doing so. The rabbis kind of hit the history, so it'd be blurry. So nobody would say, oh, maybe the Mashiach is coming. And then Rabbi Schwab writes, okay, but now that historians have revealed the truth, we have to change our view. So yes, they're right. We have to admit that's what happened. So as new revelations come to the fore, as we have new discoveries in science, yeah, we have to relook at Psukim in the Torah. And maybe now I have to look at the bread. And maybe tonight when I cover the challah, when I make Kiddush, I'm going to ask the bread how they're doing, you know, whatever. But I say that like in a nice way, you know, it's a beautiful idea that the nature has matter. Well, I'm going to ask my son and Yitzhak could tell me, are you a student of physics? Yitzhak, I think you're here. I see your screen, but okay, whatever. But, okay. It's getting late. Shabbos is getting early. So, thank you very much. And, yeah, any critical comments, please, speak up now or send me an email. I'm happy to hear.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom, everybody.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Okay. Be well, everybody.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.